As we begin our study this morning, let me ask you a question. Do you have enough? I think it's a fair question. Is what you have enough? I mean, when you think about your money, is it enough? How about your living situation? Is it enough? Your spouse, enough? Your career path? Enough? Your car? Enough? Your clothes? Or for some of you, your shoes, be honest. Is it enough? You say, why go there? Because our message this morning is a message on contentment. That's where we're going. So please turn to Hebrews chapter 13 and let me read verses 5 and 6, which will be the frame of our study for this morning. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Now, I think Charles Spurgeon said it well when he said, if you are not content with what you have, you would not be satisfied if it were doubled. Now, this morning, and coming back to Hebrews 13, our topic is going to be contentment. The contentment life. That's the focus. And as we get into this chapter, again, it's important for us to remember the big thing here. Now, the writer of Hebrews, he has gone from doctrine, you remember that, first 12 chapters, to principles for living. And we're trying to just work through these. And the big principle that we need to take away then is this, that a person lives by his or her creed. What you believe determines how you behave. You live what you have learned. You practice what is precept to you. Now you remember for 12 chapters it was all about the new covenant. You say, what is that? Well, that through Jesus Christ, God can give you a new heart. See, why do I need a new heart? What's wrong with my old heart? Your heart is led by your sin. It is led by you. And the problem is, sin has deceived you into loving yourself so much that way that you're okay with that. And so here comes the gospel and it says, you can't be okay with that. Why? Because that will lead you to a place of judgment. Not a good place. And so Christ came to give us a new heart. Through Jesus Christ, God can give you a new heart. He can write his law on your heart. And that's what happens at salvation. And he through salvation, he forgives you of your sins. And he does all that by connecting you to Jesus Christ. And all on the basis of his blood sacrifice on the cross. He made a way for us to get to God. That's the new covenant. To draw near. And you'll notice all throughout Hebrews, that's what he's been saying. You can now draw near. You can get close. You can get close. How exciting is that? I remember my father was in the military, and we experienced this 1 year where he had to go away, to take a PCS, what they called it, but had to go away for a year to a different country. And that was the most miserable time of my life. And I suppose if somebody were to ask me, did you have a super close relationship with your dad? I would say, well, I don't know. I'm not sure. I guess as boys, you don't really maybe know how to explain what super close means relationally, you know. We weren't too in tune with that type of stuff at that young age. But it was miserable because he was not just many, many miles away. There was not a closeness that I felt. So it wasn't just that he felt distant that way. Relationally, it was distance that I remember feeling. And what he's saying is there doesn't need to be that distance anymore with the Father. There doesn't need to be that. Your sins have made a distance that now you can draw near. Christ. So, because we believe that, we behave a certain way. God has patterns for our living. We're calling them standards. These are our ethics for Christian living, our standards. And there is a clear connection all throughout Scripture on belief to behavior. What's our belief? That Jesus Christ is better, simply put. And so we trust Him, right? We cling to Him. And listen, beloved, this is why this is important. This is why we don't preach moralism. And this is why we don't preach that. We don't just tell people, hey, straighten up your life, do good, and, you know, stop doing bad. That's not our message. We're not interested in that. Let me say that again. We're not interested in that. Because no matter how much good you supposedly do, bad is lurking where? Around the corner, and that corner is not even a physical corner. That's a corner in your heart. What does it matter? You can't do the good that you need to be doing, and when you do it, you don't do it for very long. So that's not our message. Our message is Jesus Christ is Lord. He's greater than all. Turn to Him. Drop your sins and turn to Him. He can do something about it. He has done something about it. And that's why, you know, you go back to 1 John 1. That's why we live with that constant confession. You know, it says there that if you confess your sins, He will forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. That's Christian living. We live in the constant confession of that. What do you mean by that? The reason we don't preach moralism, what we preach instead is, hey, I know you're going to sin. Probably doing it right now. You have a Savior that if you confess your sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Isn't that good? Should make you happy? You do that, and you'll then be able to receive God's standards for your life. You'll be interested in them. I mean, you don't do that, and you know what? You don't do that, and you keep coming here, and I'll tell you this. You will very soon lose interest in these standards. You won't like them. You'll think that they're either too hard or they're too narrow. Or maybe even some of you, boring, right? I don't want to live that life. That's not exciting. I want to live by the edge, man. You'll have the view like the rich young ruler. You'll turn away like him and say, this is impossible. Who then can be saved? And that's why salvation is God's work in our sinful hearts. See? So this is, Hebrews is this. 12 chapters of doctrine to get you to live a life that does two things. Verse 21, equip you in every good thing to do His will. What's His will? To save people and to get God to have glory. Save people, and they kind of even come together. Save people, evangelism, and get people to give God glory, exaltation. Evangelism and exaltation, there it is. That's what Hebrews has been doing, leading up to. And when you live a Hebrews 13 kind of life, you are able to do that. It opens that up. Live this way so that people might hear the gospel we preach. We say it a different way. Live a certain kind of life so that it might become clear that Jesus Christ is real and that the gospel, the salvation that he offers, is real. You see that? In fact, we're talking about opening up doors. Hebrews 13 life does that. That's the open door, by the way, that Paul was talking about in Colossians 4, that he said, hey, pray for me that that door will be opened up. And by the way, he goes on to say, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, towards unbelievers, making the most of the opportunity. Verse 6, let your speech always be with grace so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Did you see the connection? Live a certain life so it opens the door for your mouth to tell them about Christ. This is why he says in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, that you might be ready to make a defense or be ready to point people to the Lord at any and every moment when it becomes available. Live wisely so you'll have something to say when the time is right, see? Our evangelism is small, beloved, because our lives are small. So you have to live a life that is worth something so people will want to listen to what you have to say. So we live to preach the gospel. Got that? So that's one part of it. But listen, there's a second part to our living, to our obedience to God. We live to secure our joy. Maybe you didn't realize that part. We obey God. We live a life of obedience so that it would open up that door for the, of the gospel to others. But we also live a life of obedience so that it opens up the door to our own personal joy. To experience joy. This is what he said. Didn't he say that in 1 John 1, the very beginning, those first four verses, when he says, we write these things so that your joy might be made what? Complete or full. We want you to live this stuff out so that you can, I'm doing this for your happiness, he said. We obey God for our joy, to experience joy, true joy, the kind that the world can't take away, the kind that the world can't fabricate, can't produce. By the way, they claim to have joy. The world claims to have joy. Do you know the kind of joy they have? They have juicy fruit joy, right? They get it all revved up and excited for the moment, and boom, it's gone. Just like a little stick of, you know, you ever do that, right? It doesn't last very long. So don't believe the commercial, sorry. You know, it doesn't last long. If that's the way the world is, oh, well, there it is. It's all gone. Well, we got to go find the next one. And that's why fads exist. They don't tell you that it's really juicy for you, but it is. That's why fads exist. Little bursts of whatever it is, the pleasure. Tastes good for the moment, then gone. But listen to how Psalm 19 puts it. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, God's word, restoring the soul. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Do you understand why God gave his word to us? For us to obey so that we might experience that joy. In keeping them, there is great reward. Do you know what the reward is? Joy. Real joy, satisfying joy that can't be taken away. God gives us his standards to obey for our joy. Psalm 119, verse 111. I have inherited your testimonies forever. Testimonies are his word. Yeah, I've inherited those forever, for they are the joy of my heart. Psalm 64, verse 10. The righteous man will be glad in the Lord, and we'll take refuge in him. And all the upright in heart, all those ones that make it their aim to live by his standards, it says, will glory. The righteous man will be glad. The person who lives out God's standards will be glad. How about Jeremiah 15, 16? Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became for me, what? A joy. And the delight of my heart. I loved it. What makes the believer happy and full of joy? God's commandments. Obeying him. So living out the standards of God are for two reasons. To be a clear testimony to the world, evangelism. And second, for our personal joy that will result in the exaltation of Christ. Now, turn for a moment. I want you to see the full package from John 15. So turn for a moment to John 15. Because I want you to see Jesus told his disciples this very thing. And this is, remember, when Jesus said, go and teach them everything I've told you. Well, this is what he told them. Verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Obey God's word, and you'll be in the love of Christ. Now, I like that. I said, man, I wish I just could experience more of the love of Christ. You can. You know how you do it? You obey his word, and you will. I think that is just wonderful, but that's not all. Verse 11, these things I have spoken to you. What things? His commandments. Okay. So that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. He says, listen, I don't want you to just be in the love. I want you to experience joy. You see that? That's good stuff. Not only obey them, and to have full joy. But that's not all. Verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I loved you. What does a person look like who has God's standards? Full joy that unleashes brotherly love. Does that sound like Hebrews 13, 1 through 4? Sure. But that's not all. Verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. What does it mean to bear fruit? Well, it means a lot of things, but in particular, what it means is to make other believers. You know what that is? That's evangelism. Others get saved on account of all of that. That's what he's saying. Obedience to God's standards, joy in him, and unbelievers see that love that you have for one another. And you know what they do? They say, tell me more. Because that's not natural. I know what's natural. I see natural out in the world. I see that. I see that person who used to be friends with that person, and then they said this, and then that other person said that, and now they're backstabbing, and now they don't like each other, and now they burn bridges, and I've seen that. That's not love. Right? And that person took advantage of that person, and that person stole money from that person. And that guy took that other guy's wife, and on and so forth. That's what you see in the world, right? That's not love. They don't know. They don't. That's not. That's natural. That's not supernatural. So what you have are all the principles of those standards in Hebrews 13, and we told you that he groups them into four categories. So let's turn back to Hebrews 13. Four categories of these standards or these ethics: love, contentment, endurance, and submission. The first one is love, and the point is you give yourselves to these standards, and it's not only to save others, but it's for our own personal joy that will result in the exaltation of Christ. Love. So we start with love. Now, why does he start with love? Because love opens the door to everything. It's the overarching principle of living for us. It defines our life. And you remember the first thing he says about Christian love is that it needs to be sustained. Verse 1. Keep it going. Stretch it out to believers first, your brothers and sisters. And it's very important that we understand that, again, that love is not an emotion. Let me say it this way. It is a principle. It's not an emotion. It's a principle. A principle of what, you say? I'll tell you what. It is a principle of self-sacrifice built on humility. Self-sacrifice built on humility. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus said, Matthew 5. A low person will do what? They'll serve others. And when the self is dead, you have nothing to praise, right? And so you love out of that. See, why would a person be like that? Romans 5:5. The love of God has been poured out into your hearts at salvation. So you're really loving with his love. It's not even your love, right? You ever feel that way? Somebody says, I don't even know why you do this to me. Why are you so kind to me and everything? And do you ever feel this like this? Like you, I honestly don't know why. I don't know why. God must have changed me because I don't think I normally, naturally would be that to you. But I want to be. Why? Because the love of Christ, you know, 2 Corinthians 5, I think it's verse 14, controls me, constrains me, directs me, kind of makes me go out there so that I'm kind of left going, I don't know, but I like it. Do you like it? It's good stuff, right? I mean, so we kind of goes back and forth where I love you and you love me, and pretty soon we have a whole community of people that are just loving each other for no other reason except that God put that in there. And who gets all the praise for that? Not you and not me, right? And so he says, man, church, you got to keep that going. Let it continue. Keep cranking it up. That's because that's the way to live. And that's why when Jesus talked about what it meant to be in the kingdom, he talked about following him. You remember that? What does it look like to follow him? Matthew 5 through 7, Sermon on the Mount. And you notice that everything that Jesus shares there has to do with love. All of it. You shall not murder. He's talking about that in the very beginning there, chapter 5. And that means you shall not be angry at another person. He went on to say that. You know what anger is? It's hidden hate, isn't it? And you know, you could go all through that whole thing, and it's all about one thing, God transforming love. And it is just selfless all throughout. It's really, the Sermon on the Mount really is a commentary on love, if you want to look at it that way. Now let me give you an example too of more of what we're talking about. If you get to John chapter 13 and Jesus modeled this very thing over and over, verse 1, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Selfless love doesn't do it only when there's reward. It does it to the end. It takes a towel and basin and washes feet to the end, see? The feet of people that are arguing who's the greatest in the world. Right? I mean, let's talk about who's the best, right? Jesus says, all right, give me your feet. Selfless, humble. That's the principle of love. And so you love believers right here in this church. Verse 2, you also love strangers. You love visitors. Why? You never know who you're loving, right? I mean, hospitality. He said it could, he talked about the entertaining angels and everything, and he wasn't trying to say that, oh, you never know, you might have an angel in your home, right? He wasn't saying that. He was just saying that, don't forget, I mean, we have examples of people that even entertain angels all throughout Scripture. You stretch that love out like Abraham, Genesis 18. He had no idea who those three people were. Turned out to be God and two angels. So listen, love is to be big-hearted. Open up the home is what he's saying. You open it up. You never know who's going to be there, and you want to care for them. And then third, it is to be sympathetic. Verse 3, love those in prison. Love, that is, love those who are hurting. You feel their pain, and you move out to them, relating with their pain. Feeling what they feel. Now, this kind of love is like the house of Onesiphorus. You ever read about that guy? He said, I don't even know that name. Didn't even know that name was in the Bible, right? All right, 2 Timothy 1:16. Listen to this. This is Paul's testimony. He says, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. I mean, mean, that guy saw that I was in need, and he saw it as an opportunity. He didn't care about reputation. He just went right to me and wanted to take care of me. It says, but when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. I love that. You know very well. How is it that they know very well? Because people like that stand out to the church. You know very well. I mean, this guy had so much influence by his sympathy that it outflowed through his whole family. It says the whole household of Onesiphorus. Good stuff. Romans 13:8 really spells out what the standard of love is to be like. Also, verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Get anything that enslaves you to another out of your life, money or anything. Why? So that you can just freely love others. No attachment. Verse 8, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Verse 9. He said, can you be more specific? Sure. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. What's that? Ten commandments, right? And if there is any other commandment, listen to this. It is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You love, and you know what? You don't even need any of those commandments. Did you know that? You don't need that. Hey, I mean, it's true. I mean, if you have love, you don't need someone to say, hey, don't kill that guy, okay? You don't need anybody to tell you that. You just kind of say, well, I wasn't planning on doing that because I love him. I mean, you know, he's maybe hard to, you know, be around, but I love the guy, okay? That's what he's saying. Love takes care of that. I mean, verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. That's why it's first. You do this one and you take care of all of them. Love doesn't hate. Love doesn't take a life. It doesn't take another man's wife. It doesn't take another man's stuff. It makes friends and it draws close. That's love. It's not self-centered. Selfless. And you can see that in the last thing he says about love. It is a commitment to sexual purity, verse 4. And we showed you that the last 2 weeks. Now we need to make a connection. And it is back in Romans 13 that when he put the issue of adultery together with the issue of coveting, wanting something that isn't yours, he was making us think about something. And that includes another man's wife, another man's husband. The wanting. He says, you honor marriage. You keep that bed undefiled. You stay away from fornication if you're not married. You stay away from adultery if you are married. Why? Because it is an enslaving sin and God designed sex for marriage. And what better illustrations do we have of both of those than Joseph and David, right? Joseph, who's the illustration of how to handle the sin of fornication. You remember he was in his master's home alone when all of a sudden his master's wife appears and she throws herself at him. And do you remember what Joseph did? He ran right out of that situation. He got out of that thing quickly. You know, she was out of there and then he left. She went and grabbed the little cloak deal he had and he said, I'm not even going to stay around to get that thing. I'm gone. He said, well, but now she's going to use it against you. He didn't care. Do you know what he left with? His integrity. That's all he needed. He knew the truth. Boom, he was out of there. And that's what you do with sexual temptation as a single person. You run, right? You know what? If it's on that side of the hallway, then you get on this side, right? Go get away. Run. Move your feet faster. And maybe you have to tell yourself that, literally. Move your eyes faster. Move your hands faster. Whatever it has to do to get you in the direction of going away. That's what you do. You get out of it. That's the sin of fornication. And then you have David. Now, he's a negative example. he was up on the rooftop and noticed a beautiful woman and couldn't take his eyes off her, and he didn't stop himself. And the king, you know, he was the king. So the king could have anything he wanted. But, you know, he didn't need legal restraints. He needed the restraint of a selfless heart that sacrifices to love. That woman didn't need that. What he did, what she needed, was his love. And that wasn't it. Instead of loving her, he committed adultery with her and had her husband killed, even in the front line. Remember that? Murder. And so that was the sin of adultery. Now, beloved, we all face battle at this level, either battling a fornicating heart or an adulterous heart. And the key is to do battle like Paul. Like he says in 1 Corinthians 9, 24-27, you buffet your body into control to keep it away. See, why? Do it for love's sake. Do it for love's sake. By the way, what a great thought if you are a young person and you are faced with a lot of temptations. You're not even married yet. You say to a person who maybe is struggling at that level, why should they avoid fornication? Do it for love's sake. Because you're twisted in your understanding of what you think love is. That's not love. It's not love. And here's the connection to our passage. You let yourself go there and you open yourself up to a whole bunch of coveting issues. Here's how it connects. The issue is satisfaction. Satisfied with what God has given you. Listen, or not given you. But you're satisfied. Why? Because you trust Him. With that said, let's see the next category of God's standards or content. Of God's standards, and that is contentment. You could use the word satisfaction if you want. Now, from verses 5 through 6, we're going to learn 5 principles of contentment. And these flow pretty easily, and I'm probably only going to get to, I think, 2 of them. So we'll see. I might touch on the third or if we have time, but we'll see. We'll get to the next ones the next Lord's Day. All right, contentment. Now, this is Proverbs 30. Remember, the leech has 2 daughters? Give, give. Verse 15, there are 3 things that will not be satisfied, 4 that will not say enough. Sheol, and the barren womb, earth that is never satisfied with water, and fire that never says enough. And the person who struggles with contentment is always saying then, give, give, right? I need more. Give me more money. Give me more of your time. Give me more of your attention. Give me more credit. Give me more. I just don't have enough. Like fire, it wants another log. There's not enough spark. We need to get this thing hotter and higher. It can be money. It can be possessions. Relationships, clothes, material things, property, stuff, whatever. So the question here is, what is your relationship like to want? Okay? Your want-o-meter, if you will. All right? What is that like? Well, let's look at these verses and let's learn those 5 principles that will help us be content. First of all, first principle, 1, make character the issue. Make character the issue. When it comes to contentment, make character the issue. Some of you are going to, maybe when you think about, oh, I just wish I could be content. Okay, what I need to do is you go practical, don't you? So if I could just kind of eliminate this thing over here, or if I just have less of this over here, or whatever, you're going about it the wrong way. You need to make character the issue. Verse 5, he says, let your character be free from the love of money and so forth. Let me give you the literal translation here of a portion of verse 5. I was looking this over, and I thought, wow, this is so fascinating how he clumped some words together. There are three words in particular that he put together that really on their own kind of, they don't really, it's interesting. Anyway, I'll give you the translation. Let the way of you be without love for money, satisfied with what has come to you presently. That's how it literally would read. Let me say it again here. Again, you might even look at your own translation, and I bet it doesn't look anything like that. But it's because it's not the easiest to kind of translate with precise words. But this is the best I could come up with for me. Let the way of you be without love for money, satisfied with what has come to you presently. Now, the connection to sexual purity is really strong. If there's an area where a person gets discontent the most, it is in relationships or the lack of one. It's always on the mind, it on the tongue. You know, I'm tired of him or her. I need more excitement. He or she just doesn't meet my needs. See, the King James Version uses the word covetousness here. I don't think that's the best word to use, but I think I understand why he used that. Now, what do we mean by character being an issue? When a person is discontent, it is always a character issue. Something wrong at the character level. An overall attitude of wanting. And you can spot this person because they're up and down a lot. I don't mean literally physically up and down, but just kind of on a roller coaster. Up and down a lot, right? Well, I thought you wanted this. Well, I did, but now I want this. You can't be happy with this? No. I have to have that. Okay. All right. Then we're back to over to this. Nope. Not that. It's this thing over here. Okay. Well, what happened to that thing? I realized that wasn't doing it for me. I need this thing over here. This is the thing now. They're never still. They're not able to say, I have enough. Now, when a person is like that, right, up and down, kind of that roller coaster, there's something wrong at the character level. In fact, did you know that contentment is an elder qualification? 1 Timothy 3, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, literally one woman man. Only one, he says, all right? That speaks to contentment, satisfied with one. Temperate, literally sober. Is where we get the word sober from, this word for temperate. The idea of temperate is a person whose emotions are in check. They're not too high and they're not too low. Not stoic, it's a difference. Stoic suppresses emotion. Temperate says, no, I'm going to use emotion, but I'm going to use it in a way that doesn't spike up and doesn't spike down. It's used in a way that is controlled at this level, right? That's a temperate person. Prudent. The elder is supposed to be prudent. And the idea of prudent is sophron. It's in the Greek, safe with his thoughts or sensible. Sometimes that word is translated sensible. Respectable means orderly. And then in verse 3, not addicted to wine, literally not a person next to wine. You put all that together and he is a man who is a living example of what it means to be content. I don't have to have that. It's not a thing for me. See, oh, somebody maybe offers you a drink. So here, have this drink here. I don't need it. I don't want it. Well, why? Is alcohol bad? No. The Bible doesn't say that. Well, take the drink. I don't need it. That's the elder. I don't have to have it. Are you saying it's wrong? No. It's just not necessary. He's a person that's able to do that. And you put all that together, this is a man who's content. He doesn't do crazy things or say crazy things. It goes on to say that he is free from the love of money. Sound familiar? So he says being content is a character issue. And everybody understands, all commentators understand 1 Timothy 3 to be laying out just standards for character. Now let's look at this first and break it down. The word for character that's translated character in the NAS is tropos. It means the way of a person, his manner, his fashion. So you ask a question, what is that man's way? What is the way of that woman? What is your way, right? What's your typical path? And he says, let your way, that thing that defines you, that thing that says that about you, just as this thing is true, so it is with this person. That's the idea of this word. Let that way, he says, be free. Let the way of you be free. Free from what? Well, that's a different word. Archeo is the word there. And it means to be sufficient in something, to be strong enough, to be satisfied, to have enough of a thing, is what the word actually means. Let your way be free with restraint. Let your way be a way that doesn't want. Let your way be a way of adequacy. You're adequate. Let it be a way of contentment. This is the height of freedom. When you are free, listen, in your way, there's nothing chaining you down, right? Chaining you down to what you say. Well, in this sense, chaining you down to do really anything and allowing you to do the very thing that your redeemed heart wants to do. What does your redeemed heart now want to do? Obey the Lord. There's where the freedom is for. See? And you're content at that level, at that place. There's where the contentment is. It's chained. In fact, if you want to say that you are chained down, you're chained in this way. You're chained to obey God, to love Him, and do good to others. Are you free in that? Do you have freedom in that? That's the question. We're asking the wrong question, aren't we? Sometimes we, are we free to do, how much bad can I do? Come on, give me just a little. How about a gray area? Let's go. No, he's saying, that's the wrong. You're asking the wrong question. The question that we should be asking is, how free are we to love God? And if there's an area in your life where you're not free to do that, that's the problem point. And so we talk about being free from worry, free from anxiety, free from addiction, free from want, satisfied, right? And this fits with this church. Now, let me give you a little bit of a sense of this church. Back in chapter 10, verse 32, remember, you endured a great conflict. There were reproaches, tribulations, and you became sharers with those who were so treated. You showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. So they were starting to experience persecution and some trials in all of that. Stuff was starting to be taken from them for no good reason, other than that they were Christians. Opportunities were being limited, taken away even. Probably business opportunities. People were taking your stuff all because you were a Christ follower. And so these people, these were a people that lost a lot. And so you know what he's saying? He's saying, hey, hang in there. If you have the Lord, you have all you need. You're okay. I want you to understand you're okay. I want you to be free from thinking that you need the things that they just took from you. See? You don't need that. You didn't need that. Maybe they did you a favor by taking that thing, right? You see, he's saying, The problem is at this point, you're not thinking of yourselves as rich. But if you have Christ, you are rich. They can't take that part away from you. They can take your stuff, but they can't take Christ away from you. Now there's an attitude he's talking about. It's a 1 Timothy 6:6 attitude. Godliness actually is, he says, a means of great gain when accompanied by what? Contentment. Have you ever thought deeply about that verse? Do you realize what he's saying? Godliness is great gain. He said, most of us would say, just stop right there. Godliness is great gain. Yeah, but he says, no. It's better gain when you have contentment. You say, wait a minute. Shouldn't I just have godliness? Isn't godliness enough? Come on. It's a great word. It is a great word. But that's not what he says. Here you have it as your aim. I'm going to be a godly person. Oh, great. What does that mean? I'm going to read my Bible. Sweet. Do that. I'm going to pray. Wonderful. Do that too. And not only that, but this time, I'm going to be kind when that person comes to my house and wants something from me or whatever. Or I'm at the grocery store. Or I'm over at the... This time I'm going to be kind. Okay, wonderful. Are you content, though? Well, what does that have to do with anything? Everything. Everything. He says there's a contentment that should wash right through all of that so that no matter where you're at, whatever you're left with, man, I had that conversation and it didn't really go exactly like I wanted it to, and where's contentment, right? Man, we had this plan for this X amount of these dollars over here and everything, and I kind of thought this is the way it would end up. And I was even godly about it. You ever do that? I even prayed. I was praying and everything. Like, oh, right. Okay. Did you forget? There was one thing you forgot, you know, to bring with you. Contentment. And it reveals that character. That part of you that you're like, oh, okay, I'm trying, but I'm not there. Well, it's not about trying. It's about the character being what God wants you to be so that you can meet that moment. Because you're going to have those moments. And by the way, that tells us something that, and it tells us this, that discontentment is a sin. True riches are with the person who is happy to just have Christ. Spurgeon said he never had a person confess the sin of coveting to him before, ever. He said, I had all kinds of people coming in to confess their sins to me, never the sin of coveting. Isn't that interesting? Why are we so reluctant to admit that we struggle with coveting, with wanting what we don't have? So discontentment is a sin. Now listen, many in Scripture ruined their lives because of it, wanting what they did not have. Adam, did God say, you shall not eat from any tree from the garden? He knows you will get knowledge and your eyes will be open. In other words, there's something you need that you don't have that God hasn't given you. Oh yeah, he made you, put you in this garden and everything like that. There's something you don't have. You know what he's appealing to? Discontentment, isn't he? You ever have that when you're watching TV and the commercial comes on and they're trying to make you feel like your life has been miserable this whole time because you don't have this thing that they're selling? Oh, I had no idea I was so miserable. Thank you. You know, I've been, whew. Tomorrow's going to be a better day. As soon as I write that check for however many 99, you know, and I can send it out and get happy. You don't have something that you need. That's what he's appealing to. And God isn't going to give it to you. Something that you could benefit from, Adam. How about Achan? Remember Achan in Joshua? He was told, don't take the booty. He took it and he hid it under his tent. Oh man, I saw that thing. And I know I was told, don't do it. I got to have it. I tried to hide it. And then what happened? It got discovered, didn't it? And it cost him his life. and it cost him the life of his family and all those around him. Or how about Ahab? Man, Naboth has that vineyard, and it's the one that I want. I have to have it. And of course, his sweet little wife, he says, come on, man, you're the king. Just figure it out and go take it from him. Boy, guys, right? Careful about who you get married to, all right? Gehazi, the disciple of Elisha. Remember this? God healed Naaman. He told him beforehand. He says, hey, God tells Elisha, you don't take any of Naaman's stuff, have nothing to do with his money, let him go. You don't need it. I've already taken care of all your needs, and it's not going to be through that guy. So he heals Naaman. Naaman says, this is incredible. I've got lots of money. I want you to have some of it. And Elisha says, no. And there's Gehazi, his disciple, watching all of this. And Naaman takes off. And you remember what Gehazi does? He says, man, guy's got lots of stuff. We missed out on a really sweet opportunity here. So he goes running after him. Hey, Elisha, my master changed his mind. He comes back. Elisha says, hey, did you think that my spirit didn't go with you when you just did that? How do you know? Who told you? Oh, you forgot that I'm a prophet. You know, because Gehazi became a leper. Listen, beloved, it's a various sin. Discontentment is a various, very serious sin. And so the first principle to help you be content is to make character the issue. It shows there's something wrong with our way, with our path. What it takes to get you satisfied in life. Like the song says, hallelujah, all I have is Christ. See? Second principle. Number two, understand that money isn't the problem. Love is. Money is not the problem. I'll tell you this. It's not the problem on either side. It's not the problem in terms of you having a lot of it or not having enough of it. It's not the problem. Having a little bit or a lot. A wanting heart usually struggles in three directions. For guys, gold, girls, glory, and for gals, riches, romance, and royalty, right? You want the praise. And so for many, I mean, sex is obviously the problem. For others, it's the need to be praised. But there's another category that is really strong, and that is the want for money. Money that maybe gets you, I don't know, things or security or whatever it is that you might think that you're going to get with that money. So he says in verse 5, free from the love of money. The word is aphilarguros. It's a three-word compound. So let me break it down for you. Ah, that's the alpha primitive, which negates something. Phileo, the word for love, right? And it's really not just love, but it's a love. It's a kind of love that likes a person or likes a certain thing. And then arguros, which is the word for silver or cash or treasure. And so he says, you are to be without a love for treasure or silver or cash. Seeking your satisfaction from money. And what I want you to see here is that word love. Can't say it enough. Money is not the issue. Proverbs 3 says, honor the Lord from your wealth. He doesn't say get rid of your wealth. He says, hey, if you do it the right way, you'll make money. That's okay. And if God gives you a little, great. He gives you a little more, great. He gives you a lot of it, great. He says, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. God is not against getting rich. In fact, he says, when you work hard with an honest work, the byproduct of that will be that you will make money. Oftentimes. But never forget James 2. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith? In other words, some he chooses to be poor. He wants them to be at that place. Say, why would he want that? Because he doesn't believe in the prosperity gospel. It's not about having riches in this world. Jesus tried to make that painfully clear all throughout the Gospels. And if you start loving money, that's when you sin against God, like the guy in Luke chapter 12, when Jesus was talking about him. In verse 15, he said, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Beware, he says, be on guard. Watch out. Where? In your heart. Notice, greed has lots of forms. And it will sneak right in there with whatever the form is. Oh, no, no, it's not that I love money. It's just that this will help me will establish security. Oh, no, no, I'm doing this for the kids. This is for the kid. This is this will help them and everything. But we'll be careful. It has lots of forms, right? And then Jesus gives a parable about the guy that reasoned to himself, "What should I do with all the money that I have? Oh, I know, I'll build a bigger barn to store my crops and say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, be merry, have a party, woohoo.' But listen, but God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?' So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." We need to remember a few things about money. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18, "But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth." God gives it. God gives it. Oh, no, I'm so smart. You know, and this is how come I'm so rich. Oh, really? God gives it. Those books, you know what I mean? How to make lots of money, da-da-da-da-da-da. You think, Deuteronomy 8:18. You could be that smart and not get that money. But Psalm 62, verse 10, "If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them." Like that. God may give you lots of money. But you know what he says? Don't set your heart upon them. Don't do it. If God makes you have more, watch your heart. Again, so is it a sin to be rich? Is money the root of all evil? No, it's not. So turn to 1 Timothy 6 to see this. Verse 7, God says, "Godliness needs to be accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. Everything you have is a gift from God. Everything. You created none of it. You're not taking it with you either." Right? It's always really so interesting when you go into those pyramids and they go into those little tubes, or I say little, big tubes, and you see the embalmed body and everything. And what's all around that embalmed body? Gold and all kinds of, you know, stuff, rubies and all of that stuff that has to do with wealth. Why? Hey, they understood wealth was connected to power. That's what we want and for all eternity. It's what we've been after. Well, that bombed body is doing nothing. And here is this wealth just sitting there. Can't take it with you. Verse 8, "If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction." Now did you notice the word? Those who want to get rich. Here's where the problem comes in. It is wanting to get rich. Wanting riches. The issue has nothing to do with the riches, it has to do with your wants. So verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. It doesn't say money is the root of all evil. It says what? The love of money is the root of all evil. When you love it. It has to do with what your heart loves, the passion, the emotion, the bent of your heart, the direction of it. You remember when Job was struggling with that incredible trial in his life? I mean, all that suffering, it was just tough. His children were taken away, his house was taken away, his money was taken away, and his friends were saying, well, yeah, it's probably because you're not doing too well spiritually. Have you ever thought about that, Job? I said, why would you go there? Because bad things happen to bad people, and everybody knows that. Oh, really? And actually, the message of Job was actually bad things can happen to righteous people. Well, why? What makes that happen that way? God never answers, does he? All throughout Job. He never says, well, because there is one big answer, because I'm sovereign, right? And you should have joy in that. And that's your hope. So Job wanted to make sure, though, that they understood that what his relationship to money was like. Job chapter 31, verse 24, if I have put my confidence in gold and called fine gold my trust, if I have gloated because my wealth was great and because my hand had secured so much, if I have looked at the sun when it shone or the moon going in splendor and my heart became secretly enticed and my hand threw a kiss from my mouth, that too would have been an iniquity. Calling for judgment, for I would have denied God above. You see the problem? Job says, I understand that having a love for money means that you have denied God above. That wasn't where I was at, guys, he says. He understood what Jesus said in Matthew 6. No man can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and wealth. You will hate the one and love the other eventually. You can't have it both ways. It's impossible. Ecclesiastes 5:10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. I like what MacArthur said about it. He said, John MacArthur said, it's the law of diminishing returns. The more you have, the more you want. It's that simple, right? You see, beloved, the issue is love. If Christ is your treasure, money will not be. There's only room for one master, one kind of treasure. No wonder John said in 1 John 2, you studied this last week, do not love the world nor the things in the world, nor the things in the world. Now, isn't that implied when you say don't love the world? It is, the things in it. But he knows that we would try to paint a better picture. You know, I just love some of the things of the world. I don't love the world as a whole. Just some of the things. He says, no, it's the same. He says the things are a part of the world. You can't love them. Why? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You get the Father to pour out his love into your hearts, and that's what happens at salvation, and it makes your love go a different direction, doesn't it? Away from the things of this world. And toward God in Christ. Why? Verse 17. Because we finally understand that the world is passing away and also its lusts that are connected to them. That's why Jesus, when Jesus called for the rich young ruler to give all the riches away and to come follow him, you remember that rich young ruler, he went away from Jesus grieving, for he was one who owned much property. He didn't want to give up the riches of this world. Oh, beloved, let me just say this. To come to Jesus Christ is to come to 2 Corinthians 8:8, with the sincerity of love, understanding this, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. When did he do that? How did he do that? By coming humbling himself, becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross. Right? That's the picture for us. Now, I'll mention one more principle on a life of contentment for this morning, and we'll dive into it next week. Third, learn the secret of being satisfied with what you have. Learn the secret of being satisfied with what you have. Notice, he says, being content with what you have. How can you be content then with what you have? You say, I have stuff. Okay, I don't have a lot of it, but I have some of it. Or I have stuff. And sometimes I want more stuff. Or I look at a garage and go, I need to get rid of stuff, right? It just kind of hangs on there, you know. Oh, boy. How many of you sincerely hate going to your garage, right? Say, oh, man, you avoid that, right? Go the other way, right? He says, you know, you could learn how to deal with that. All of this stuff. There's a way. There's a secret. I'm sharing it next week. Sorry. Let's pray. Father, we love you, and we know, Lord, that we've been blessed with so much. You know, it says there in Ephesians 1, blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. But it also those blessings do include many physical blessings, children, things that you've given us to be able to live off of and by and for, even enjoyment, as it says in 1 Timothy 6. But Lord, our hearts can be so far from you because we get discontented, because we get so attached to the stuff. It's here. I pray, Father, will you help us and grow us to be a people that are content in Christ, and we will give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.